Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in a fallen world. And Lord, we are often confused by our flesh and by sometimes the difficult doctrines of the Word of God. I pray, Father, that you would please be with us tonight. Lord, help me to be clear. And Lord, please help us to hear your Word. Lord, if I say anything that is untrue tonight, might it not be heard and forgotten. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend whose dad needed to lose weight to meet the requirements of his job as a police officer. And so he and his wife considered the calories that he was consuming, and they came to the conclusion that if he ate a salad at lunch and exercised a bit more, he could lose the weight that he needed. And so each day he would come home and eat a large salad. And he did not lose a pound. In fact, he began to gain weight. His wife was a bit confused by this because a head of lettuce only has about 75 calories in it. And she noticed that the lettuce was disappearing, but she was confused by the fact that she was never having to buy a new bottle of salad dressing that was in the refrigerator, that it always just stayed the same, and yet he was not losing weight and had begun to gain weight. And so she came home during lunch to discover that her husband was purchasing and consuming a bottle of Thousand Island dressing per salad, which is about 2,000 calories of dressing per meal, which is the same calories as 3.5 Big Macs or two large Big Mac meals. Now, my friend's dad's logic went something like this. Lettuce is good for me and it will help me lose weight, and so long as I'm eating lettuce, I will lose weight. And then he put about 2,000 calories of sugar, soybean oil, and eggs, and ketchup on top of it. Now, that's a pretty silly way to diet, because while lettuce will give you fiber and will fill you up with a few calories, a serving of salad dressing is 2 tablespoons, and not a bottle. But it is just as silly to believe that all you have to do to lose weight is not eat salad dressing. Now, we all chuckle over my friend's story, but believing that something is beneficial or detrimental, regardless of how we use it, is a common mistake. I think that's the way that most Pepsi is sold, or most sodas. And we make this mistake in buying things and in purchasing food, but in theology, it can be a deadly error. Now, tonight, we're going to start a topical series in the evening, which I'll be filling in when Neil is not preaching, or the series will become very compact if Neil suddenly gets called to another church. But what I will be doing is talking about how we can give up on what I'm calling parochial theology. And what I mean by parochial theology is the natural religion of our flesh. It's the religion or the practice that we all tend to slide into if we're not thinking carefully and we allow the flesh to begin to control our theological decisions and our practice. Now, much of what we will go over tonight will be review from past sermons, but I wanted to draw all of these ideas together and consider it closely in a systematic fashion and develop it as we would almost in a systematic theology. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 1 Timothy 4:1. We'll be drawing two of our most important distinctions from Timothy, but we'll also be jumping around the Bible. And you might want to take notes, because I'm going to try to pull together a whole bunch of ideas and then show how those things work in the church and show how it is that we need to overcome them. Tonight we will essentially just be considering this idea, and then the next sermon, my plan is to show how we ought to live, given the truths that we have learned tonight. So listen to the Apostle Paul's words on the issue of believing that things are detrimental in and of themselves from 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So the doctrine of demons is to believe that things created by God are not good, or that they are detrimental. But the Bible teaches that the thing that makes something holy is if it is used according to the Word of God. We know that this because good things are made holy by the Word of God and prayer. And so marriage is guarded and guided by the Word of God. And a marriage that is guarded and guided by the Word of God is holy. But a marriage that is in opposition to the Word of God is sinful. This is why that Christians should not support homosexual marriage or polygamy. Now, all food and drink used in agreement with the Word of God is holy, but all food and drink used in opposition to the Word of God is unholy. Nothing that has existence or is an institution and vocation like marriage that was created by God is necessarily detrimental if used according to the Word of God. Now, the doctrine of demons has a necessary corollary that good and wholesome things are not necessarily beneficial. In other words, there is no necessary benefit to the good things that God has created, like lettuce. Lettuce is wonderful unless you attempt to consume it with about 2,000 calories of salad dressing on it. Or food and drink and institutions like marriage and government. Now, because the Bible is so clear on this, that is the only way that this doctrine of demons can find purchase in the church is if we believe in secret knowledge, or knowledge that does not spring from rightly understanding the Word of God or the world of God. And this is why Paul completes his letter to 1 Timothy with these words, and please turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 to 21. He says there, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Essentially, what Paul is saying to Timothy is that there are two problems going on in the church. One is that people are saying that good things, which can be used by the church, are forbidden because they're necessarily detrimental. And the foundation of this is this knowledge that they have, which isn't true knowledge. It's irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And because of this, some people have swerved from the faith. Now, where does this come from? Where do these ideas come from? Where does this doctrine of demons develop? Well, let's go back to Genesis. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Now, at this point, I'll be announcing all of our texts, but I'll only give you time to look up some of the most important ones. Because, again, this is essentially that we're trying to develop a theology of this, and in so doing, we need to hear from as much of the canon of God as possible. Now, what I will be doing is I'm going to be framing the temptation purposely to exhibit how a particular doctrine was introduced into the church. And as you turn there, we need to remember that there are many ways to analyze what occurred at the temptation. And the reason for this is that all sins can be traced back to the first temptation. In the past, we've thought through the temptation as it touches on love and idolatry, but tonight we're going to consider the temptation from a slightly different perspective. But let's begin in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, turn to Genesis 2:9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what these two verses mean is that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not in and of itself evil. The tree, according to God, was very good. And as Eve noted, the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That's Genesis 3:6. It produced a beautiful fruit, it was nutritional, and it would make her a creature created in the image of God, more like God. The only problem with the tree of knowledge of good and evil is that God had forbidden Adam and Eve to eat of it. That's it. There was nothing inherently evil about that tree. And we know that because God has looked upon his whole cosmos and he has said that it is very good. What had to happen for them to produce wickedness was for Adam and Eve to decide to act in opposition to the revealed word of God. But the fruit and the tree was just as good as a tree of life or the rest of creation. Now that's not normally the way that we think. We tend to think of ourselves, well, the fruit must have been bad. You know, we remember the Disney movie where the apple has that kind of dark, seductive shine to it. It was very good. God said so. Now listen to Satan's temptation. This is in Genesis 3, verses 4 to 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now Satan is offering two things here. He's contradicting the word of God by arguing that he has access to knowledge that goes beyond the word of God, or is secret knowledge. Now the reason that I'm calling it secret knowledge is because God created the whole world and he created all things, and either God has lied or God has revealed this knowledge to Satan, but he has not revealed it to Adam and Eve. And so it is a secret from Adam and Eve, and he is now revealing it to them. And he is claiming that there will be a necessary benefit from eating the fruit. The necessary benefit of eating from the fruit is that their eyes will be opened and they will be like God, knowing good and evil. Fundamentally, he is arguing that there will be a benefit from eating the fruit in opposition to the word of God. And the reason for this is that the tree of knowledge of good and evil does not operate according to God's word and will, but rather from the principle of Satan's secret knowledge. Satan is now revealing this new knowledge, and both Adam and Eve choose to submit to it by disobeying God's word. And so the two components that we are considering tonight begin in the garden, where Adam presents the temptation through arguing that eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil will have a necessary benefit in opposition to the word of God and against the revealed word of God. And so exposed before us is the doctrine of the demons, that things in and of themselves are beneficial or detrimental, and that we can know things that are intrinsically unclean or beneficial by secret knowledge. Now, oftentimes the proponents of this view do not claim secret knowledge, but by probing the issue, we can discern the necessity of secret knowledge in their system. Let me give you an example from Catholic theology and practice. The Catholic Church believes and teaches that when a priest, regardless of his faith or preparedness, says a particular prayer, the substance of the bread and wine of the Lord's table is changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, there is no way for them to test this change from reason or from nature or from the Word of God. It has been revealed by the Catholic Church. The host keeps all of the physical qualities of the bread and wine, but the substance has changed. Because the bread and wine have now become Jesus, there is a particular and necessary benefit from consuming it. Though if you are speaking to a particularly sophisticated Catholic, they will explain that there must be an inkling of faith for the person consuming it for that benefit. However, there is no need of faith or godly motive in the priest in causing the change, and the practice of unsophisticated Catholic rarely assumes faith. Now, both the practice and the theory of what is called transubstantiation is parochial theology. Do you see how it functions? You have secret knowledge. Once you have the secret knowledge, then you can say that there is a necessary benefit or detriment to something. And this is how it works. Now, we find much the same in Protestant practice and theology, though it is rarely elevated into the doctrinal statement of our churches. There used to be a list, and I think it was a list of five things that Christians couldn't do. They couldn't smoke, couldn't drink, couldn't go to movies, couldn't listen to rock music, and couldn't go with girls to do. Now, part of the argument supporting that was that these things in and of themselves were necessarily wicked. And we find it in things like that women have to wear dresses, or that the King James Version of the Bible has the same authority as the text, or that pastors can't wear blue shirts, that they have to wear white shirts, and it goes on and on. And you ask, where do you find this? Who says that a pink tie is effeminate when the pastor is wearing a black suit? Where do these rules come from? Well, we just know. That's how it is. And so then you have a rule, and if you violate that rule, then you're sinning. Well, who says? We have secret knowledge. We have the tradition. Now, there are two more theological threads that we need to draw out before we weave our doctrine together. And the first is the nature of goodness. As Jesus says in Luke 18:19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." And by the way, I think this is Jesus arguing that he's God there. But God is the author of all that is good. Further, God is the only thing in the universe that cannot be used independently of himself. You can use the concept of God in a sinful way, but you cannot use God in a sinful way. God is exhaustively and unmitigated good. He cannot be manipulated or changed or transformed. God cannot be moved unless he wills it. God self-originates his goodness, but everything else in the universe can be used evilly or for good, even though the thing is created good by God. It can be used in obedience or in rebellion to the word of God. Now, the only thing that can be truly wicked in the universe is affections or loves that are turned away from the word of God. And when someone loves something in a way that God has forbidden or is in contradiction with loving God or neighbor, this is evil. And after Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies were still good. Their brains were still good. But their affections and therefore their wills were now wicked and in rebellion against God. Now, because we are born in Adam, our wills and our affections are now wicked at conception. As David tells us, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But the problem is not our brain. The brain as an organ is fine, and it is good. Whatever substance that Satan has is good. What I mean by substance is whatever physical being he has, if he has such. The problem is the will turned against God. Now, God is the only thing in the universe which self-originates goodness. Further, God cannot be used for evil. Everything else in the universe is good as long as it is used according to the will and word of God. The only thing that can be called evil in and of itself is the creature's will and affections turned against God and his word. Everything is good except for the human and demon's will turned against God. Now, I know that this sounds incredibly philosophical. I've said transubstantiation and being in itself and all kinds of things. But let me show you a quick example in the Bible on how this works out. And this is in Numbers 21:8-9. Numbers 21:8-9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he could look at the bronze serpent and live." So God commands that they look at a serpent on a pole. We know that this is not a violation of the second commandment because it was commanded by God. The serpent is good. And God uses the serpent to heal his people who look upon it in faith because they are obeying the word of God. It is beneficial because it is being used according to the word and will of God. But now let's read 2 Kings 18:4. 2 Kings 18:4. "Hezekiah removed the high place and broke up the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke to pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it." The nation of Israel had taken something good, something commanded by God for them to look at in faith to prefigure Christ. This is the way that Jesus uses it in John chapter 3. And they had made it into an idol. And Hezekiah must now destroy it to stop the idolatry. The bronze serpent went from being a commanded symbol like the ark and the priestly vestments and the tabernacle and the temple, and they had made that thing into an idol. The problem was not the serpent, but the human heart. It became detrimental to them because they misused it. And because they misused it, Hezekiah destroyed it so that it would no longer be a stumbling block for the nation of Israel. And we see something similar when the Israelites attempt to take the ark into battle in 1 Samuel 4 through 5. And Brother Neil preached on this several weeks ago. They try to use the ark as if it was necessarily a benefit to themselves in battle, in opposition to the word of God. And what happens? They lose the battle, and they lose the ark. The benefit and detriment to the use of the ark was determined by the will and the word of God, and not by the manipulation of God's people. You see, God's people couldn't take the ark out and say, well, we'd like to win a battle, so we're going to take the ark out. That's not how it works. That is not how the presence of Yahweh works among His people. What we learn from this is that everything is good in and of itself, but it's beneficial or detrimental depending on how it is used. If something is used for according to the Word of God and the will of God, it will be beneficial, but if it is used in opposition to the Word of God, it will be detrimental. And we must remember, by the way, what is beneficial and detrimental is God's perspective and not necessarily our own. And so when the Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh and he didn't think it was particularly beneficial and he went to God to talk about it, God was like, no, I'll be leaving that there because my grace is sufficient. And so this is God's will and God's word and not man's. Now, we must safeguard this according to our fallen condition. While everything is good, things can be a partial cause of evil. For instance, there is a difference between the bronze serpent and an idol of Baal, and that is its intended purpose. Moses made the bronze serpent out of obedience to God, but the idols were made in disobedience. Idols, and to have made an idol, was to break a direct command of God and to sin. To make the bronze serpent was to obey God. And both needed to be destroyed when they were used for sin. At the same time, we must grasp that even though things that are created for an evil purpose or with evil intent are not in them, that even things which are created for an evil purpose or with an evil intent are not in themselves detrimental. In Luke chapter 20, verse 24 to 25, hear from our Lord Jesus. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Now when we read this, we must remember first two things. First, the coin violated the second commandment in the making of images for the purpose of worship. And written on the coin was Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is holding up a miniature idol with an inscription that says, I'm the Son of God on it, and it's somebody else. And written on the back of the coin was Pontifex Maximus, or High Priest. And Jesus Christ is our High Priest. The coin is blatantly blasphemous and in contradiction to the word and explicit commands of God. But it can be handled and used by the people of God without sin, as long as they do not use it for the wicked purpose intended by the emperor who had the coin made. And Paul also lays out this doctrine for us in Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Something becomes unclean because of the use that people put it to. A Roman who worshipped Caesar or believed the claim of divinity by the Caesar was sinning in handling the coin. And so pornography is unclean if it is used for its intended purpose. And heroin is the same. If these things are used as they are intended by their producers, they are wicked and unclean. The Bible is always beneficial if used for God's intended purpose. But the Bible in Satan's mouth for the purpose of temptation is unclean. Artificial opiates like codeine are helpful when used for medicine by a wise doctor, even though heroin and codeine are related to each other. Thus the church distributes Bibles and medicine and preaches against pornography and drug abuse. There is nothing inherently wicked or beneficial about paper and ink and images and poppies and needles and the like. All these things in and of themselves are good, but when used for a sinful purpose, they become wicked, and when combined together facilitate evil, they can be the cause of much wickedness if people misuse them. Now, let me be incredibly blunt here. If you go home and say to yourself, well, the pastor said that pornography is not unclean, so I'm going to go watch R-rated movies with nudity and download porn, you're completely missing the point. Things are unclean for you if it causes you to sin. And viewing pornography for pleasure is a sin. Things that are intended to cause people to sin are more likely to do so, especially if used in the manner suggested by the producer. Pornography is evil in the sense that it can be used that way and is designed for it. It is deadly. Heroin is deadly. Philosophy is deadly. Worldly music of all genres is deadly. Video games will kill you if you use them for the purpose that they were designed for by their creator. At the same time, Paul handles Greek philosophy and philosophers in his writing. And he uses analogies from pagan religious festivals that include running and boxing. Both Moses and Daniel received strictly pagan educations. But because they used that education for the glory of God, it was not detrimental to them. And this is why we can, with wisdom, homeschool our children, place them in private schools, or send them to public schools. Because the benefit and harm of education is dependent on the usage of the parents and the students. At the same time, things which were created with a wholesome intention can be used for a detrimental purpose as well. Prepared food can be consumed to the point of gluttony. And in Matthew 15, Jesus made such a huge excess of food that there were 7 baskets of bread and fish left over from the meal. And anyone who stuffed themselves to the point of being gorged at that feast sinned. The 155 gallons of wine that Jesus made at the wedding could be misused for drunkenness and therefore sin. The Bible forbids gluttony of all kinds. Whether it was David coveting water of a certain well in Bethlehem in 2 Samuel 23:15 through 17, taking more than one spouse as David and Solomon did, or using pain pills after the physical pain is gone. Gluttony is a sin. And this issue of good things being misused includes things like the office of being an elder. We read in 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. An elder candidate who has not yet overcome his sinful authority and power will be destroyed by the good office. Why is it? Because there is no necessary benefit to being an elder. There is only an increased responsibility before God. And it is the same with parents and families and governmental authority. All of these things are established by God, but if they are used in opposition to the Word of God, they are detrimental. Now, there are some things which are almost a completely human construction, like murderer, pagan priest, pervert, prostitute, pornographer, drug pusher, where the vocation is essentially the description of a human will being used sinfully. Now, if someone participates in these things voluntarily, it is sinful and therefore unclean. However, even the individual components of this are not necessarily sinful. And someone who is forced into such a vocation by coercion is not made unclean by the activity. We might think of the comfort women of the Japanese Army during World War II. Those women did not become unholy because of what occurred to them by the Japanese Army. Or small children being used to carry and distribute illegal drugs, or something else. The children do not become unholy because their parents are forcing them to do something. Now let's move to the second step in Satan's temptation, and that was secret knowledge. Knowledge is a fact, but secret knowledge is knowledge that cannot be tested by reason or by observation. It is usually a plausible explanation of things which can be believed but cannot be proven without more access to more information. Secret knowledge begins when someone has a probable case and suddenly it becomes absolutely and totally true and people begin basing their lives on it. And so Satan informed Eve that he had knowledge in contradiction and in addition to the Word of God. And she and Adam's response should have been either to reject that word as false from the known character and word of God, or waited in an attitude of puzzlement until God returned to the garden and explained the situation. But what they did instead is they accepted it as truth. And because they accepted it as truth, they accepted the doctrines of demons as truth, and they fell into sin. Now we need to begin by recognizing that there is a sense in which the Christian faith is founded on a work that is not testable by reason or observable. There is a what's called a gnosis experience for Christians. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit gives us new knowledge in a hidden way. We are miraculously changed from disbelieving the gospel to believing by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the fall added information to humanity, the knowledge of good and evil, and took away information, the knowledge that God only wants our good, redemption includes the addition of knowledge through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense, and this is part of the reason why I think secret knowledge resonates with Christians. There is a sense in which we have to have secret knowledge added to ourselves, but it essentially stops there. Allow me to read two verses that confirm this issue of the secret knowledge, or the gnosis experience for the Christian. Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Colossians 2:2-3, "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery which is in Christ, in whom hidden are all the treasures in wisdom and knowledge." At the same time, the Bible tells us that the devil is actively at work to blind non-believers, that's 2 Corinthians 4:4, and that non-believers cannot please God or comprehend His Word for the purpose of glorifying God. At the same time that we set that out, the Bible is clear that the gospel is public, it is debatable in the sense that it is open to inspection and question, and can be defended by reason. And we find the Apostle Paul doing that in Acts 17:22-31, and in Acts 26:25. Further, the gospel is historically real and accurate. 1 Corinthians 15:13-15, and Acts 2:22. The gospel is verifiable through history and right reason, and there will be a time when the gospel will be the knowledge for all human beings, according to Philippians chapter 2. Now, the gospel might be rejected because of the belief policies that govern how someone reasons, but it cannot be rejected by reason itself, nor does legitimate knowledge undermine the gospel. At the same time, all teaching that occurs in the church is to be tested by the Word of God and right reason. Supposed revelations are to be tested. We've been going over this in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 1 John 4:1. All teaching, according to Galatians 1:6-8, must agree with and support the Word of God as handed down by the apostles and the prophets. Jude 3. The Spirit and the Word are always in agreement with each other, and there is never a contradiction between the Word and the Word or the Spirit and the Word. If there were, God would simply not be God. James 1:17. Now, something that has plagued the church in all ages is a concern about conspiracies against the church or against our government and or against our health by doctors or witches or communists or internationalists or the Catholic Church or the Jesuits or Hollywood. Now, most of the time, the proponents of these theories claim a secret knowledge that allows them to understand what others are missing. But the Bible also teaches that while conspiracies against the Bible and the people of God may exist, for instance in Acts 23:13-14, it is possible to get non-believers to recognize these conspiracies as inasmuch as it touches them. We see an example of that in Esther 7:1-6, and then in Acts 23:17-23, where the Apostle Paul convinces the Roman soldiers of a conspiracy against his life. And the believing community has clear instructions to not dread or trust all conspiracy theories. That is in Isaiah 8:12-13. Again, that's Isaiah 8, 12 through 13. We are to be especially observant of concerning ourselves with conspiracies which are based on fear, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, the dread of Satan's power, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, and those which are incredibly speculative, 2 Timothy 2:23. Now let's draw the importance of all this together. Christians who believe things are detrimental or beneficial in and of themselves believe the doctrines of demons, and I have been there, and I will probably fall into it again. I have believed that it's sinful to drink coffee, which would make me the biggest hypocrite in the world if I still thought that that was true. But Christians who accept secret knowledge are in danger of swerving from the faith. And the horrible problem is that we are constantly tempted to this. Now what these two false doctrines do is that they cause confusion and sin within the church. And it leads us into incredibly devastating sins. The first is that we add to the Word of God. And the second is that we begin judging our brothers and sisters and non-Christians by a standard other than the Word of God. The perverse advantage of saying that things are detrimental or beneficial in and of themselves is that it simplifies things. It allows us to rely on our own knowledge and power, and it robs us of moral responsibility, and it undermines our perceived need for grace, and it makes the universe and God mechanical. The perverse advantages of secret knowledge are the same. It simplifies things. It robs us of the responsibility of truly understanding the Word of God and the world of God, and it gives us power and security outside of God and His Word. How do you know that you're good? Well, because you wear the right uniform to church, and you use the right version of the Bible, and you attend the right church. That's how you know that you're good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you are good if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and your life is in conformity to the Word of God. And that may include the clothes that you wear and the music that you listen to and the version of the Bible that you use. But it is not based on those things. Now, I've taken most of our time tonight exposing a theological error, and in a few moments, if the children from Awanas don't rush back on us, I will open the floor for questions. But I wanted to make a few more closing comments. The next topical sermon that I will be preaching will begin with our conclusion tonight and advance forward to the way that God intends us to live through faith and wisdom. If you have suddenly realized that you are living as if something was necessarily detrimental or beneficial or accepting secret knowledge, don't suddenly change your behavior. When I thought that coffee and lots of other things were sinful, I gave up watching all movies or reading fiction because I was following the doctrine of demons. Now, to this day, I still don't watch a lot of movies or read a lot of fiction, but that's because I discovered that the problem was not the movies, and the problem was not the fiction. The problem was my heart and my perverse interaction with those things. And so my Christian freedom did not change when I recognized that my doctrine was wrong. The thing that changed was my attitude towards those things changed. Because you see, here's the problem. If you think when you go by the checkout line and you're trying not to look at the girl in the, as my son says, in the bikini, if you think that she's the problem, you'll hate her. And if you hate her, you hate someone who's created in the image of God. And you're sinning. But if you think to yourself, the problem is that someone is trying to tempt me to sin, and I hate that temptation, and I hate what's inside my heart. You see, that's where the true holiness comes in. The holiness comes in where you recognize that people are trying to cause you to sin, and you can hate that. But you see, you can't hate the things, and you can't think, see, here's the problem. The problem comes in a bottle, or the problem comes in a pill. It doesn't. The problem is our heart, as it is engaged with the world. And so please, if you've been convicted of sin, don't suddenly change all of your behavior. What we're going to talk about next week is, or not next week, but the next time that I preach on this issue is the way that each one of us has to have particular rules for ourselves and how we live. Because we have our own levels of Christian freedom and things that we can do. Women have a different freedom than men do. Men have different freedoms than women do. And so we each have to have our own rules, and families have to have their own rules. The problem is not that we have to have these rules. The problem is when we say this is drawn directly from the Word of God, and you have to obey my rules, because these are God's rules. As a parent, we can say, these are my rules, and I draw them from principles of wisdom and Scripture, given the situation and culture that we live in. But we can't say that they're God's rules. Now, each individual must make similar rules, but we cannot judge others by our rules or usages that are not covered by Scripture. Are there any questions? Because my Wanakib slipped in on me. Yes, Jim.
I think a great example of King's descendants.
Yeah. You know,
they did livestock, they did music,
right.
They did metalworking, all those things.
Okay. Stringed instrument designed by Cain on the platform in a church. Why is this okay? Because it's not sinful just because Cain was in on it. It could be sinful. And we have to be extremely careful and wise about these things. The ark was made with tools and metallurgy drawn from Cain. As was the temple. Any other questions? I only want to say that I think that this doctrine is so fundamental that I'm actually trying to put together an article to publish. Because I found so much of it in my own heart. You see, what we want is to say that the problem is the backbeat. Instead of the way that our heart engages with lyrics, or the way that our body and our heart responds to lyrics or to backbeats. The problem is not musical notes necessarily, but it's the way that we use them. And we have to be careful. And please hear me clearly, I'm not saying that this suddenly means that you get to go and listen to nasty music or watch dirty movies or anything like that. I'm just saying that we have to very, very carefully understand these things and understand where evil comes from. And evil comes from a wicked heart turned against God.